If you're able to stand, I would ask you stand as we read our passage this morning. And well, let's open up at look at Luke chapter 17. We're looking at a shorter account, 11 through 19, actually. Starting in verse 11. While Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voice, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give God glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." You may be seated. So I don't know about you, but if you're an odds person, 1 out of 10 usually isn't very good. Unless it's for something negative, right? You know, 1 out of 10 get audited by the IRS. Maybe that's a good percentage, but if I told John, "Oh, hey, only 1 out of 10 in your class is going to pass their final," John would not be happy. I guarantee it. As good of a teacher as John is, he would want to see it the other way. Only 1 out of 10 fail. That would be better. But this is, we could say, it's not about the 9, it's about the 1. That's why I kind of entitled it 1 out of 10. And it's you could say it's about the 10 lepers, but there's more to it. And so as we look at this passage, we've read it, we can kind of put 11 through 13 together. And what you notice is in our passage, it tells us that they are traveling, and they're traveling to Jerusalem, and Jesus was passing, it says, between Samaria and Galilee. And see if I can work this thing. So there's Galilee, there's Samaria. And so possibly this direction or maybe this direction, but he's somewhere in the midst as they're traveling when they run into these 10 men. So it's, I'm sure, between the border between southern Galilee and northern Samaria. And the importance for that is it will explain why there is a mix of these lepers, which we'll talk about later, why there is a mix between Jewish and Samaritan. And it's actually ironic, the only time you see both, in general, Jewish people and Samaritans mixing together is when they're both considered outcasts. And that's what we'll see. But it tells us where Jesus is traveling, and as he's traveling in this area, it says he's entering a village, and yet it says he's met by these lepers. And so in reality, there's a couple things that are different, you'll notice. Number one, when it describes meeting him, when I say I met someone this morning, usually I'm probably a handshake distance close to him when I meet him. That's not the case, as we talk about. They're at a distance. And why? Well, we'll get into that. But the other thing that's important is to understand that they're not actually in this village. That is not how things work. In fact, if you think about those that are leprous, according to the law, they would be living in encampments outside the city. So Numbers 5, 2, and 3, just to give you a break from trying to look at it, Numbers 5, 2, and 3 kind of talk about what's expected. It says, "Command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp, so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst." So this verse is telling us, or these two verses, that this is kind of what was prescribed. Obviously, for different reasons, a couple different things as it relates to being unclean. But one of them, when we talk about leper, and leprosy can mean a number of different things. There is a type of leprosy we understand that at that time, really, there was no answer for. And then there's other things that would fit under the category of leprosy that would be skin conditions. But either case, it was expected you're not going to be in the city, at least the Jewish city. You're going to be outside because the issue is coming in contact with others that are not clean. So this is what they're doing, and we're not surprised then. It says when he meets them, the key phrase there is who stood at a distance. I. Howard Marshall makes a comment that the lepers were standing at a distance because they're conforming to law to not have physical contact. But you would say, well, why are they in the encampment? Why don't they just find their own little settlement? Well, because if you stay close enough to where people are living, you can receive charitable gifts. People can think about this. You're not going to trade with people because you're unclean. You're not going to barter because you're unclean. It's going to make other people unclean. So how do you survive? It's really on, if you will, the benefits of what people feel like doing. And so that's why they stay in these encampments outside of these villages. And so we're not surprised as Jesus is about ready to enter into a village. This is what's going on. Now, it's also worth noting, if we talk about just the issue of leprosy, which is what we're talking about, hopefully you can kind of read that. Some of the things we want to talk about the issue of leprosy, true leprosy, the way we would define it, it was repulsive to all who saw the person, and it was incurable by human means in serious cases. It was isolating. Leopards were confined outside the city limits, many times to the city dump, probably because they could find food and other things there, so this would be typical. It would cause you to become unclean ceremonial if you touched a leper. Obviously, even if you didn't catch the disease, because the law was very specific about that. And in a sense, what it was doing, when God set up kind of this limit about clean and unclean, he's teaching something. He's teaching about the effect sin is having, but yet he's using this idea of clean and unclean. It was the physical counterpart to the spiritual problem sin. It was the model disease for sin, if you will. This is why when a leper is healed, it is called a cleansing instead of a healing. Because there are certain things you have to do, which we'll get into in a minute. So again, what we're seeing is leprosy. Now, can I ask you, if you lived in conditions like that, which none of us do, because you're sitting next to people at church, most of you have greeted someone, what would it be like to be that isolated? Are you going to be pretty desperate? Absolutely. So it's interesting when they encounter Jesus, what they're going to do. When they encounter Jesus, they see him, and so it tells us a bit there's something about reputation, right? Now, why are they raising their voice? To get Jesus' attention. That's why. Tradition would suggest they were to be 50 paces away from someone. I'm not going to pace out, but you can imagine what that might be. 50 feet-ish. So they want to get Jesus' attention before he goes. They can't go run up and one of them grab him. And it tells you about the respect. And by the way, you would want that respect if you're asking someone to help you. So they all are talking. It's not one of them. They're yelling. They know about Jesus. Somehow they know he is traveling in that party. We're never told how or why. We're just told they recognize him far enough away. And they want to get his attention because they want help. Now notice how they address him. Look at verse 13. Jesus, Master. Now, some of you may say, oh, is this the word for kurios, typically translated Lord? No. The word that's used here is epistates, which is only found, that Greek word is only found in the Gospel of Luke. And then if you look at it, all the other times it is used by the disciples. So, because I'm looking at a word that the lepers are using, so they recognize something about Jesus that obviously the disciples do. There's a level of authority they recognize about Jesus. So something about his reputation has spread. There's been talk about it. And I would imagine too, and this is all speculation because we don't know. The gospel writer doesn't think it's important to tell us, but somehow word has traveled probably that Jesus with at least his 12 is coming through. And more likely, there are probably a few more of them as they're traveling that are with. And so they're aware that they're coming. And so, and they've heard these stories about what Jesus has done, his healings. And so they must believe him to get his attention, and they're willing to try anything and to change their situation. He's got authority. They believe him enough they can change their situation. And by the way, to be healed, because you're not talking about, hey, there's the guy with the band-aids he's going to put on me. Then I can be clean. There's the one who can have the authority to heal me so I can be cleansed and I can have a new life, a normal life. So they address him as master. But do you also notice the way they address him? Do they say, heal us? Is that in your text? What is on there? It says, have mercy on us. It's a rather unusual phrase. It's a phrase, by the way, though it's found in the Psalms a lot. And so if you start thinking about, in that sense, it's found in the Psalms a lot. If you're reading out the New American Standard, it's that same phrase. They will translate it, actually, be gracious. But if you've got the King James or whatever, it might say, have mercy. But it's that same Hebrew word, but that same Hebrew word that is translated over into Greek for the idea of mercy. And so in Psalm 6, 1 and 2, think about just a couple examples in the Psalms how it's used. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious, that is, have mercy to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. Or Psalm 9, 13 and 14, be gracious, have mercy to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises. This is in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I may rejoice in your salvation. So here's two examples. You could find more within the Psalms if you look for that phrase. But what's inherent within that phrase, have mercy, is you have the ability, Lord, to be gracious, to have mercy on me because I have a real need. Kind of obvious. I didn't put up a picture. I know when I preach through as Jesus interacts with lepers, sometimes I put up on PowerPoint a picture before of people, even in modern day ages, that have struggled with leprosy and what it looks like in some places. It's very obvious. So as I call out, there's a reason. I mean, they're staying away. In fact, one of the things a lot of times they would do is if they yell out, in fact, they might cover their mouths to say, I'm a leper. Look out, you know, I'm coming, so you know you're aware. I'm supposed to declare that to you. It's defined in the laws is what they're supposed to do. So there's no doubt it's going to be obvious to Jesus what the issue is. To have mercy is in a sense, kind of that ultimate declare. Be gracious. You know what I need. And they need mercy. They need God's mercy. So then there's a unique way that Jesus heals. Jesus does not heal the same way every time. We understand that. In this particular case, in verse 14, What does he tell him? He doesn't say, you're healed. What does he say? He responds with something they need to do. There's an expectation that they're supposed to go show themselves to the priest. This expectation comes from what the law declares to be declared clean so they can go back into the community. So turn, if you will, to Leviticus, because I think it's worth noting. And I want you to see this instead of just up on the PowerPoint. And I couldn't put it all up on there anyway. So Leviticus 14. And the reason I'm doing this is because this is what Jesus commands them to do. So what's he doing that's normal within the law? So I'm going to read a few verses because I want you to see why this is such a big deal. So starting in verse 1, Leviticus, it says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest. The priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. The priest shall give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. As for live bird, it shall take it together with cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over running water. He shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the live bird go free over the open field. The one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes, shave off all of his hair, bathe in water, and be clean. Afterward, he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. It will be on the 7th day he shall shave off all of his hair, shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and be clean. Now, on the 8th day, he's to take 2 male lambs without defect and a yearling ewe, lamb without defect, and 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, 1 log of oil. And the priest who pronounces him clean shall present the man to be cleansed, and the aforesaid before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Then the priest shall take the 1 male lamb, bring it for a guilt offering with a log of oil, present them as a wave offering before the Lord. Next he shall slaughter the male lamb in the place where they slaughter the sin offering and the burnt offering at the place of the sanctuary for the guilt offering. Like the sin offering belongs to the priest, it is most holy. The priest shall then take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. The priest shall also take some of the log of oil and pour it into his left palm. The priest shall then dip his right hand finger into the oil that is in the left palm, and with his finger sprinkle some of the oil 7 times before the Lord. Of the remaining oil which is in his palm, the priest shall put some of on the right earlobe of the one to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on the blood of the guilt offering, while the rest of the oil that is in the priest's palm he shall put on the head of the one to be cleansed. So the priest shall make atonement in his behalf before the Lord. The priest shall next offer the sin offering and make atonement for the one to be cleansed from his uncleanliness. Then afterwards he shall slaughter the burnt offering. The priest shall offer up the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be clean. So is it kind of a big deal to be declared clean? Now you have several of the offerings in there. I'm not preaching Leviticus 14, but I'm telling you, this was a big deal to be declared clean. So what Jesus is doing is go. Now just imagine, because we know, we've read through. Surprise, he's healed. We know that, right? But when they're leaving, and you know what is required, they're not going to get very far if there's no healing. And, you know, what's the purpose of waiting outside the camp and waiting these number of days? Because if it's truly a cleansing, it's truly healing, those things will not appear. But if they appear, he's truly not cleansed. So Jesus is telling him, go, show yourself to the priest. And obviously, if they're going to show themselves to the priest, they understand what he is telling them. So they do what, though? In response to this, they say, oh, wait, we're not clean yet. Do they do that? No, that's not what Scripture says. As they were going. So in response, they go. They respond to Jesus, they go to the priest, and while they are there, they realize they are healed. Boy, if there was just something in the Old Testament that ever might be a shadow of this, boy, wouldn't that be interesting? Oh, wait, there is. Second Kings 5, 10 through 14, Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh, this is by the way, Naaman, will be restored to you and you will be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abnaha and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So you've got an example, actually, of what Jesus is doing. It's a similar healing, like you find, that Elisha did. Obviously, God did it, but through Elisha. But in both cases, what is required? The issue is faith. Go do this. I mean, it's really silly. It's to go down and this process, and you're not going to get very far with a priest if you're not healed. But yet, so they take off anyway. They take off. All of them do. And it says, as they were going, they were, there's our key word, cleansed. They are healed. Although the word for healing, of course, is the word for cleansing. So, what did I say, 1 out of 10? One responds, right? One responds. We are given this response. One of the 10, when he finds out he was healed, he turns back. Do you think he's the only one that was surprised or startled by the healing, I should say? Can't. He can't be the only one. The other 9 didn't say, oh yeah, we're healed. I don't think so. I don't think you live that far in isolation with that kind of an issue of leprosy and then all of a sudden, oh yeah, we're healed. I'm sure it was just as shocking to the other 9 as it was to this man. But the response, look at the response of this one man, because that's the focus, right? Not on the other 9. This is the focus. The response is excitement that leads him to turn around, immediately turn around, return back to Jesus. As he is turning around, he is giving glory to God. You know, I'm trying to picture that in my mind, and if I try to give you an example, it's probably going to fall woefully short because I've never been known as a thespian. Surprise. You could at least pretend like you're surprised, right? But they're going along. All of a sudden, they stop. And his response is, praise God! And he's coming right back to Jesus. And he is loud, just as loud as they were asking for help. in praising God, and immediately he gets where Jesus is and he falls on his face. You know what that looks like to me? What does it look like to you? Gratitude, worship. It's gratitude, but it's even more this falling on one's face. It looks like worship. You know, by the way, that makes me think of another guy who responds later on. Naaman, when he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold now, I know that there's no God in all the earth but in Israel, so please take a present from your servant now." Gratitude, worship. The only difference is he doesn't fall on his face, but this man does. But I think that has a lot to do with his response isn't just gratitude. It is, we're told he's praising God. And he's praising God. As he's praising God, he goes prostrate in front of Jesus. Literally, it says what? At his feet. Recognizing authority is what you would do for that. And then it's kind of like the way it's translated, it's hard not to go look at this and like, oh yeah. It's kind of like when you talk with your kids, especially boys. Because boys sometimes throw in details. Oh yeah, by the way, yeah, we went out, did this, whatever. Oh, okay, glad you had fun. Oh, and we got pulled over for speeding. Oh yeah, thanks for adding that little nugget in. This case, it's, oh, and this man was a Samaritan. A Samaritan. No, can't be right. Now, what do we know about Samaritans? They were intermarried. They have some Jewish lineage, but, you know, they rejected the temple. You know, we can go back to the woman at the well and understand the whole dialogue that's going on with that Samaritan woman, and she brings up the conversation. It's what's amazing about that account is because she talks about where we worship on this mountain, you worship down in Jerusalem. You know, you've got the temple, we've got what was built here. And here is the one man that responds in worship and praise, and he's a Samaritan. How does Jesus respond to that? Because at this point, Luke just says, this is what happened. Oh, by the way, he's a Samaritan. So how does he respond to the man? Well, we get back up in verse 17. First of all, Jesus starts asking a series of rhetorical questions. You might ask, he's asking, I say rhetorical questions, because the one man who did the thing that you should be doing can't answer for the other nine men, can they? No, that's not what he's doing. I would say even it's for the benefit of those that are with Jesus that are witnessing this. And, you know, he starts asking a question about, well, where are the other nine? He doesn't say it, but it's like, were they not? Weren't there 10 cleansed? And the answer is what? Yeah. Jesus was not 1 out of 10 in his healing. But it's highlighting the fact there were 10 cleansed, but look, there's only one. And then it's also saying, okay, but if they're cleansed, then where are they? They're not here. Someone could say, well, Jesus said just to go and go to show yourself to the priest. Right? But this man had a response to the healing that immediately said, stop. If this master can do this for me, I'm not going any further until I turn around and praise God, because I want to come back to Him. Because evidently there's some authority here that nobody understands. And Jesus' interaction with them too directly will tell us why. But here's what's unique is, notice how He refers to this Samaritan. What's He call him? Look at verse 18. When no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner. Why foreigner? Why not Samaritan? I mean, it's true, right? Compared to God's chosen people, you would be a foreigner. Look at this word. This word has some significance. Why? Number one, it's allogenes is used only once. We call that a hapax legomenon. There's your 2 cents. You can say that all the time. Hey, there's a hapax legomenon. It's used only once. That's what it means in the New Testament. But if you do a little digging for the word, where else does it find? Now, here's the key. Don't miss this. Don't sleep on me yet. It's found on an inscription on the temple barrier that says, "Let no foreigner enter with the screen and enclosure surrounding the sanctuary." No foreigner. Well, now you think this is fitting. The one who would be considered a foreigner to the temple gets things much more clear than the other nine. And I mean, technically, do we know, are they all Jewish lepers? No, but some of them definitely are. The other thing I want you to notice, and don't skip this either, is when He says they return, He says, when no one was found, it doesn't say this. It doesn't say they returned to thank me. What does it say? To give glory to God. And I think that association is directly saying, by doing what He did, it is glorifying God, because He recognizes this. In fact, that's going to be the argument I'm going to make, the way this is phrased, that Luke gives us the hint that this is really about turning and praising God specifically than Jesus. And then Jesus responds directly to the Samaritan by telling him to go. Why? Your faith has made you well. So He's telling the Samaritan, go ahead and stand up to your feet and go. Now, where you're going to go, probably, what do you have to do? We know. There's a priest you need to go talk to now. And go through the whole rigmarole to be clean. Now, we could say, what would it be like for a Samaritan? I'm not entirely sure. But what does He highlight? The fact that it is His faith. Now, here's the thing is, this passage is not about the intensity of one's faith. You know why? Because number one, all 10 of them left. They left upon Jesus' words and headed out. Number two, it all has to do with returning and praising God. It is the object of their faith that this is highlighting. See, we are saved not on the basis of the intensity of our faith. If we preach a gospel that says, well, maybe you're not believing enough, that's the problem. No. That becomes really works-oriented. It is about the object of your faith who has the ability to do what you can't. That's how you're made well. But there's something else within the phrase, made you well. Now, I picked up on it right away because I saw it in the original language, but it's this word sozo. When I typically think of the word sozo in the Greek, we typically think of it's translated what? Save. Think of salvation. We're going to talk about verbs that Jesus talks about being saved. That's the word we use, sozo. But it's translated made you well. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. On the one hand, you could say, well, you could translate that phrase, made you well, but we're not just talking about just the healing. I think we're talking about much more than that because he returns to Jesus. He doesn't say your gratefulness made you well. Your faith in me made you well. Oh, maybe more like your faith in me saved you. He is glorifying God. He returns to Jesus, and Jesus ties this, I believe, not just merely healing into a salvation. Do we have more of the dialogue to verify this? I wish we did. We don't, but I think Luke is pointing out that this was not just simply a response to a healing, right? I think this is more than just the healing. It's a response to the healer to come to him for salvation. James Edwards makes a note in his commentary, I think it's worth sharing. He says, the other nine witnessed a miracle in their own flesh. They were doubtless convinced of the miraculous and content with it, but it did not lead them to Jesus, faith, or salvation. The Samaritan experienced the same miracle, but encountered God in it. He returned to Jesus in gratitude, and in returning, Jesus declared him not simply cleansed as a priest would, but whole, even saved, for the Greek word sozein combines both latter meanings. And by the way, that's where you would say too, if it was just about being cleansed, the same verb for 14 would show up in 19. It's not there. Different verb. So what are the takeaways? And then I got something for you, so don't get too antsy. Still got my 5 minutes. Stop and think about this. This is an account of someone on the outside could be just as close to responding to Jesus as those that have religious heritage. So it's not just the fact that we're talking about a leper here, really on the outside. We're talking about a Samaritan. Does not have the inside track, so to speak. Miracles, by the way, another takeaway is there's time and time examples people are healed and they don't get saved. You know, and why do I think that's important to know? Because, you know, sometimes people have this idea, you know, God just performed this miracle and then all my family will get saved. You know what? Sometimes, by the way, we may pray for that and some kind of miraculous thing happens and it doesn't happen. It's not simply in the miracle. It's the change of heart. And, oh, by the way, it's kind of like numerous times some of these religious leaders asking for a sign so that they can believe, right? You know how that went with Jesus. You've already been given a sign. Choose not to believe it. Then a third takeaway is attitudes as responding when God meets needs doesn't always bring about praise and thankfulness. So these are some of the themes that we highlight on. Now, here's what I want to do. For the last 5 minutes, I could just speak with intensity and quietness. Give you a sales pitch on how to consider all you've encountered in God's Word. But I don't do that very well. And then I'd be pretending I'm the Holy Spirit, and I'm not. Or what I'd like to do is, we just encountered this, right? As believers, how do we reflect on this? So I've got some discussion questions. So here's what I want to do. I'm giving you 5 minutes. We can do this because we're a smaller church. What I want to do is kind of group together with some people around you. I'm putting up three discussion questions. I just want you to just kind of talk about, ponder these questions, how you feel God is really kind of spoken through His Word to you as you look at these questions. And I'm addressing this as, some of them are as believers, how you'd address them. And then after 5 minutes, I'll pray and finish us. So here are the questions. Many professing Christians use God to meet their needs, but they don't live to glorify Him. Discuss the difference. What's the difference between intellectual faith and obedient faith? Why does one not save and the other does save? Between intellectual and obedient. And then, how can a habitual grumbler learn to be a person of praise? So gather in groups kind of near you and discuss this. And then I'll close in prayer in 5 minutes.